beautiful day. Yes, mighty good to us. A few announcements that are listed. Tomorrow evening at 7, ladies off the building. And on Thursday the 22nd at 10 a.m. is the Bible study. And coming up on October the 2nd, Pastor Wife Appreciation Sunday, we're going to have a covered dish meal after service. And all are invited, so be sure and tell all that they are invited. Oh. Yeah, no. You know who all is?
All.
Oh. Oh, okay, all right. All are invited. Any other announcements this morning? Stand together and let's read our responsive reading. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours.
We thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name.
Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all.
We thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name.
In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all.
And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name.
Father, we honor your presence here this morning. Please move us as we thank you and praise you and just give glorious honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Turn to hymn 82. Let's sing, Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him. Verses 1 through 3.
Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord.
be the name of the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is created on high, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. The New Testament reading is Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. Luke 16, 1 through 13. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master has taken the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If when you have been unfaithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have been unfaithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Parents are in surgery on Tuesday.
Tyler, Sonia's son, is not doing well.
I remember Jason Barber.
Okay.
Yeah. Can I just remember these and start to remember to pray for each other? Thank God for word bless us this morning. Upon you, it is comforting to know that in your hand are power and might, and it is from your hand that you're able to give strength to all. We certainly pray for those this morning that are in the aftermath of great tragedy in their lives, and we just pray that you would lift them, console, and strengthen them each and every day. We thank you for your goodness to us. We're living a life of abundance, and we just thank you for that. Especially for Christ who died for our sins. As we worship this morning, we seek truth because we need it. We confess that we certainly fall short many times, but we want that to be our legacy. Because we're made in your image. We pray that you'll help us to live like you created us. To be a proper reflection of who you are. Our communities and places where we frequent each and every day. Pray for our sister churches and fellow Christians throughout the world, serving for our nation as leaders. And as we worship today, we just ask your spirit to just take control and move among us. And do only what you can do. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Verses 6, 11, and stand as we sing. Verses 1, 2, and 4. He hideth my soul. 6, 11.
Thank you.
opportunity to give blessings upon the gift, the giver, and may the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ be magnified in all we do. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
May you see. Chapter 1, this week is chapter 2 and 3. Next week we're going to move on to the book of Noah, or not the book of Noah, but the story of Noah. And that starts under about chapter 6 or chapter 8. We study through this together. It's been said that everything you need to know about life can be found in the lessons taught throughout the book of Genesis. Last week we saw how God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it, and we saw his response to everything he created was to say that it was what?
Good.
It was good. This week we're going to hear him say for the first time that something isn't good, all right? So we'll see that something takes place that isn't good at all. In fact, we'll see what God plans to do about it. Today's story unfolds in three stages or three acts, and then God steps in. So let's see what happens in Genesis 2 and 3. In the first phase of this story that we're looking at today, we see life, number one, life as it should be. Or you could say life as it was meant to be lived. Everything about Genesis 2 shows us that what life was meant to be. God has placed the man he created in a setting that can only be described as paradise, and he puts him to work, which is a good thing. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." The word translated work here can be also translated as serve. So this was God's gift to Adam. He gave him work in which he could be useful. And his work would include both service and supervision. This is a good thing. Now, I know there are people who think that work is a curse. I know there are people today who don't want to work and who are content not to work. But according to God, work is not a curse. It's a blessing. It's a gift that God has given to us. That's why King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3, 12 and 13, he said, "I know there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil." This is the gift of God. God puts Adam to work in the Garden of Eden so that Adam can find satisfaction in his work. The joy of a hard day's work. How many of y'all had that this week? Yeah. Is that why you're smiling so much? Then for the first time, God says that something isn't good. In verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." By the way, helper does not mean subservient. This word in the Hebrew is either, E-Z-E-R. I know y'all probably knew that. But it's the same word to describe the help that God gives us. Ladies, you're needed, huh? And clearly this isn't about being subservient. The story continues in a dramatic fashion in which God creates all the animals and Adam names each one, but of course none of them are suitable to be Adam's partner in life. And so it says in verse 21, "The Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So man was incomplete without the woman. He was not complete until God made the suitable helper for him. And so according to God, this is how it intends to be, that a man and a woman should be together, partners in life. Now, does it mean that no one will be single? Of course not. In Scripture, we see there are some who are called to live a life of celibacy and solitude. But generally speaking, God's plan is that a man and a woman will be together as husband and wife. That's the ideal. Another aspect of life as it was meant to be can be seen in the garden scene where Adam and Eve lived in fellowship with God. Chapter 3 refers to God taking a walk in the garden in the cool of the evening. I like the fall over in the evening. It's not hot and humid. You can get out and you can walk a little bit. Can you imagine walking with God? Huh? That'd be better walking with your dog, wouldn't it? Yeah. Walking with God over in the cool of the evening. I love that image. And you get the impression that this was not an uncommon thing. It was something that happened probably daily. God was there in the garden with Adam and Eve, and they had fellowship together, fellowship with God. It was what anyone would consider the perfect existence. Being in fellowship with the one who created you and made you. Being in perfect fellowship daily with the one who created you a place, a paradise, where you could live and dwell and have everything that you would need. Meaningful work, fulfilling relationship with God, an ongoing and unlimited connection with the God who created you. There was only one stipulation. In 2:16 it says, the Lord commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you'll surely die. So the second chapter of Genesis closes with Adam and Eve living the dream, huh? Living the dream, man. They're there with God, walking in the cool of the evening in perfect fellowship. And this is how the writer sums it up in verse 26 of chapter 2. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, this phrase is packed with symbolism, but what it's telling us is that Adam and Eve were living life as it was meant to be lived. And then the monkey wrench, which takes us to the next stage of the story. Life takes an ugly turn. In the beginning of chapter 3, we meet this new character, the serpent. The serpent who's called the craftiest of all creatures. Now, when someone's called crafty, it's really never meant to be a compliment, is it? He was crafty, the Bible says, and the serpent has this conversation with Eve, but the Bible says that Adam is right there with him, verse 6, and he uses a plural form in Hebrew, which indicates he's talking to both of them. So the serpent comes up in here, and he's talking to both of them, Adam and Eve, and he's talking about the only rule that they've been given. Imagine of all the things to talk about. And he picked out the only rule that was given to them. Stay away from the apple tree. Actually, the Bible don't name the fruit specifically, but you know what I'm talking about, don't you? So as the serpent talks to Adam and Eve, we see in their conversation a point-by-point study in the science of temptation. Anybody had any temptation this week? It still rings true today. Temptation hasn't really changed since the beginning, and it's the same as it ever was, really. And if you have ever given in to temptation, anybody? A few of you, okay. You'll recognize the process here if you keep this in mind, and it'll help you next time, all right? So the first thing the serpent did was to cause them to question what God had said. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Did God really say, you must not eat from that tree in the garden? Are you sure that's what God said? Did God really say that? So this is where temptation begins. We really know what God said. We really know what God means. We really know what the ideal is. But we question it. Did God really say, I can't do this? Is this really so bad? Is this really such a terrible thing? The first step in temptation that Satan uses is to get you to say, is this really a rule? Because if it is, it shouldn't be. That, in effect, is where the serpent started with Adam and Eve. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. The woman said to the serpent, may we eat fruit from the trees in the garden? We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman said to the serpent. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die. And that's what the serpent says. You will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. Man, you're going to know good from evil. You'll be like God. And so this is the next trick the devil has up his sleeve. He'll question what God has said, then he'll flat out tell a lie. He'll contradict what God has said. Nobody, he said, you will not die. God said, you surely die. You will not die. Contradiction. This is what happens during temptation. That voice whispers in your ear, well, nothing bad can really come of this. I mean, these so-called consequences are just being made up. In fact, this is going to make your life better. You'll be in charge. You get to call your own shots. I could spend a long time talking about how Satan has, we see Satan contradicting in our culture the values that God has established. But there are a lot at our front door as individuals. Just take the one that says, love your enemies. Sometimes we treat this commandment as if it's optional or non-existent. Sometimes we think it's okay to despise certain people or to exclude certain people. I mean, we're right and they're wrong. They're not like us. We're good and they're bad. We know that God tells us that we are to love our enemies and to do good to those who despitefully use us. That is what he said. But sometimes we think, well, God never really intended that. You know, if God did say it, well, he really didn't mean it. It's just a figment of a phrase. And, well, he's wrong. God's wrong. He didn't really mean that. So temptation wants you to question what God has said and to contradict what God has said. And then when you're at your most vulnerable, temptation wants you to think about it. To think about it. And to think about it often. To think about it before you rule it out. We know what God has said. We know what God would have us not to do and what we should do. And the temptation is there. We want to just rule it out. And we know what we should do, but we think about it, and we think about it, and we think about it. That's what happened. Look in verse 6 of chapter 3. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. Man, that would be some good food right there. It was pleasing to the eye. It was desirable for gaining wisdom. And she thought about it. Look, food. Food. Man, that food looks good. I mean, it's all I got is there for the grabbing. I'll be like God. And she thought about that. She thought, and she ate it. Good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. These are excellent things, aren't they? What could possibly go wrong? Temptation and the one who's behind temptation is like that certain kind of salesman who's offered you this product, maybe a new car that you really don't need and you certainly can't afford. They don't try to get you to think about the payments or the high interest rates or a higher tax rate or a bigger insurance payment. They don't know. They don't want you to think about that, do they? They want you to think about all these benefits. Think about the prestige. Think about the comfort. Think about the style. Think about security. Think about what people will say when you ride down through the community. The devil knows that if you think about it long enough, if you consider it long enough, you'll get around to doing it. It's like Emerson said, we become what we think about all day long. And we see this process at work in Adam and Eve, questioning God, contradicting God, thinking about all the reasons why they should disobey God. So after Eve gave the matter some thought, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. What happened next? In verse 7 it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The result of the breach was not wisdom. Rather, it was shame. They were shameful for what they had done. The serpent has nothing more to say than what Adam and Eve. He's done with them. He considers his work done. So Adam and Eve feel the need to cover themselves. They're ashamed of what they've done. And then when God comes to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening, they feel the need to hide. Indeed, life has taken an ugly turn. And just when you think it can't get any worse, we see the third act. Now comes comes the dreaded aftermath. So God's coming walking in the cool of the evening. He calls out to Adam, "Adam, where are you? I can't find you, Adam." Adam says, "I was naked, ashamed, and I hid from you." God said, "Adam, who told you you were naked? You hadn't been eating none of those apples, had you, boy?" Actually, God said, "Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" Adam's response has been used countless times throughout history. He said, "The woman." "The woman that you gave me." It weren't my fault, God. It was you and her. It was a conspiracy. Y'all conspired against me. You and the woman. You give her to me, and she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. I'm just saying, it was Eve's fault, and it was your fault, God. Because you were the one that brought Eve into the picture. So then God turned to Eve and said, "Well, Eve, what do you think about this?" Eve's response has been used countless times throughout history. "The serpent. The serpent deceived me and ate it. The devil made me do it." How many of y'all said that this week? "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." This is the first part of the aftermath of the fall. We have a tendency to put the blame on whoever, whenever we can. We become masters at saying, "It's not my fault." I tell you, we're living in a culture today, it's nobody's fault, nothing. It's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? We live in a blame-addicted world. You see, things really have changed all that much. But God didn't accept their excuses. And that's what they were on it, excuses. He said in effect, "There's going to be some fallout because of what you've done. Eve, childbearing is going to be difficult, and labor will be painful, and you'll find yourself in a constant power struggle with your husband." And then he turned to Adam, he said, "Adam, the ground is going to be cursed because of you, full of thorns and thistles." And you throw sand spurs in there with that, right, Dexter? Sand spurs. "Your work will be painful, you'll survive with the sweat of your brow, and when your life is done, you'll go back to being dust." And then God invited Adam and Eve to vacate the premises, his premises. Verse 23, "The Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken." This is the fallout of the fall of man. This is the dreaded aftermath. Adam and Eve were going to raise a family. Their first sons were named Cain and Abel, and their family life would be characterized by chaos and death and tragedy. And the chaos would continue from generation to generation, and life would become more and more a mess until the day that God called a man named Noah. But I'm getting ahead of myself. What about the serpent? God told the serpent that he'd spend the rest of his days crawling on his belly eating dust like a snake. He said something that makes all the difference in the world. It was a prediction, a foreshadowing, a prophecy, so to speak. He said in verse 15 of chapter 3, "I'll put enmity," he's speaking to the serpent, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman and your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." In Hebrew grammar, it's clear that offspring refers to one individual. And he says to the serpent, in effect, "You will bite or bruise him on the heel, but only while he is using his heel to crush you in the ground." I don't know if you remember the scene from The Passion of Christ, the movie. At the beginning, when Jesus is praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Satan is there provoking him. Jesus, he rejects all that the tempter says, and then he stands to leave, and the tempter is transformed into a snake, and Jesus stomps on his head with the heel of his foot. This is what God was talking about in Genesis 3. He was talking about the crucifixion. He was talking about the death of Jesus. It was a minor victory for Satan. But he beat him and bruised him on the hill, and then came the crushing blow. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave because death could not hold him in its power. And Satan was crushed. Since the days of Eden, Satan has been a defeated foe, church. Church, the victory is ultimately ours through Jesus Christ. And in conclusion, Paul talked about in Romans 5:12. He says, sin entered the world through one man. It was in our story this morning. And death through sin. He's talking about Adam. And he goes on to say, consequently, just as one trespass, one act of disobedience resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act, the righteous act of Jesus, his death on the cross, one righteous act resulted in the justification of life for all people. Well, just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. Church, this is God's promise for all people, everywhere. Today we're living in the aftermath of the choice that Adam and Eve made. But let's not lay the blame on them. Let's not pass the buck on them. There's a sense in which their story is our story. We all make choices. We've all made the same choice. We've all chosen with intention to disobey God. We're all sinners. And this is what God said. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It's the image he made us in to reflect who he truly is. We fall short. Death and sin entered the world through Adam. And today we live in the dreaded aftermath in a world that is not as it should be. It is not as it should be because of a world that is disobedient to God. And we're chained to sin in a way that God never intended for his creation. So what are we going to do about it? Begin by surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to pay the price for your sin. And then he rose from the grave, crushing the serpent's hold, putting to end to whatever claim your old life may have had on it. The old becomes new in Jesus. The serpent still comes around from time to time, trying to question and trying to contradict and trying to entice you into considering a life of disobedience to God. But the serpent doesn't look like he used to. He slithers now. He's recognizable. His head is flat, like something has stomped on it. It has. The heel of Jesus. He's a defeated foe. You don't have to be his next victim. Paul reminds us in Romans 5:17, for if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Here's God's answer to the dreaded afterlife. Live life in Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you for your word this morning. for helping us to see clearly life as you see it and as you recorded it in your word. I know we're all prone to temptation. There's no wrong in that. But when we fail and we give in, that's when we act in disobedience. I pray for all of us this Lord, that you would protect us from the serpent, from Satan, from all his ways in which he seeks to make us into that that is the opposite of what you've created us to be. We certainly need your help with that. We pray for one another, Lord. We live in such a world of darkness and chaos. It's because of disobedience from your written word and from what you've told us. Bless us, Lord, and help us. Help us to hear clearly your voice today. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand as we sing, closing hymn 345, verses 1 and 2. What a wonderful Savior. Prayers this week. Anybody have anything to say before we leave?